All things necessary for salvation. Scripture, the one foundation. The 39 articles are a brief and condensed statement under 39 heads or propositions of what the Church of England regards as the chief doctrines which her members ought to hold and believe. So wrote Bishop J.C. Ryle. I suppose there might one day be a PRS conference when Bishop Ryle isn't quoted, but it is not this one. The title page of the 39 articles, as it appears in any properly printed prayer book, declares them to be articles agreed upon by the bishops and bishops of both provinces and the whole clergy in the convocation holden at London in the year 1562 for the avoiding of diversities of opinions and for the establishing of consent touching true religion. Since these were agreed by a convocation that was held for the avoiding of diversities of opinion and for establishing consent touching true religion, we expect the articles to be plain, definite, and unambiguous. This was the intention of their first compiler, Thomas Cranmer, as may be demonstrated from his letter to John Alasco, written in 1548. We are desirous of setting forth in our churches the true doctrine of God, and have no wish to adapt it to all tastes and to trifle with ambiguities, but laying aside all carnal and prudential motives, to transmit to posterity a true and explicit form of doctrine agreeable to the rule of the sacred writing. Any consideration of the 39 articles, in whole or in part, that fails to recognize this cannot be accepted as safe or fair. We expect, therefore, in the course of this conference, to hear only definite statements, clear doctrine, and unambiguous truth. As the first quotation from Bishop Ryle shows, the 39 articles deal with the chief doctrines of the Church of England. They are not exhaustive. They do not cover or attempt to cover every last question that might arise. They do, however, deal with the fundamentals of the faith and set forth answers that, within the historic context, provide a clear evangelical answer to certain controverted questions of the time. In particular, they answer the objections and errors of Roman Catholicism and of certain forms of extreme Protestantism, usually known collectively as Anabaptism. There was a time when all the clergy of the Church of England had to subscribe publicly to the Articles. This involved the reading of morning and evening prayer and the 39 Articles on the first Sunday of a new incumbency, followed by a public affirmation of adherence and consent to the Book of Common Prayer. This practice was done away with in 1865, although assent to the Articles remained a part of ordination for a long time after, and even today a weak form of assent is required. Quote, in their declaration of assent at ordination, each candidate is asked to affirm their loyalty to this inheritance of faith as their inspiration and guidance under God, Canon C15, end quote. Lee Gatiss goes on to comment, this may not be the sort of subscription that requires agreement with every single word without reservation, but it clearly commits any honest ordinand to a careful study of the articles and a generally submissive and joyful demeanor towards them. One may wonder on that definition how many honest ordinands there are. Some resist the notion of the authority of the 39 articles. These are, after all, so they say, the uninspired summaries of certain doctrines drawn up by fallible men in the context of a bitter controversy, and so are capable of error. Indeed, they are. And many have attempted, unsuccessfully, to show the departure of one statement or another from Holy Scripture. Yet the articles themselves never claim to possess an authority above Holy Scripture. Article 6 speaks of the sufficiency of the Scriptures for salvation. Article 7 speaks of the authority of the Old Testament, and in particular of the law. Article 8 speaks of the three creeds, and affirms that they ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. The authority of the 39 articles, therefore, is never intended to challenge the prime authority of Scripture, but instead provide a useful and necessary summary of the doctrine contained in Scripture on the 39 points covered therein. We repeat our assertion, therefore, that in the course of this conference, we expect to hear only definite statements, clear doctrine, and unambiguous truth. And so we turn to Article 6. Article 6, you have it on the back page of your handouts if you want to follow it. Article 6 of the Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for Salvation is the first to take up a controversial point. The method in this paper will be to break down the article into its constituent parts and then to discuss each part to see the intention of our reformers. The opening sentence begins with a positive statement. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. This is followed immediately by a negative statement, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. That the negative part should be so much longer than the positive indicates the seriousness of the errors being opposed by this article. The second sentence deals with the identity of Holy Scripture, declaring, "In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the Church." This is followed by a list of the Old Testament books as we have them in our Bibles. The content of the New Testament is not listed and awaits the final part of the article. The third sentence of the article speaks to a matter that lay at the heart of the debate with Rome in the 16th century, the place of those writings called Apocrypha. It states, "And the other books, as Hierome saith, the Church doth read for example of life and instruction in manners. Yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine. Such are the following." Then comes a list of the apocryphal titles, albeit an incomplete one. The final sentence of the article is the briefest. "All the books of the New Testament, as they are commonly received, we do receive and account them canonical." While we may see a chiastic construction here, in that the opening and closing sentences are both positive, in truth, this final sentence has the potential to be controversial, as we shall see in due course. We have now a basic understanding of the order and intention of the article. Our task now is to take each of these four sentences in turn and consider carefully the doctrine they teach. After all, as we saw in the introduction, we ought to hold and believe the teaching of the articles. Section 1, therefore, Holy Scripture, what it contains, and how it is to be used. "Ye shall not add unto the words which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Deuteronomy 12, verse 39. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. "But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name." John 20, verse 31. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It ought to be plain from this that we are not required to look outside Scripture to know anything about the matter in which it is competent, salvation. Indeed, not only are we not required to look elsewhere, we are in fact required not to look elsewhere. Why was it necessary to draw attention to this point? The teaching of the medieval church was opposed by the Protestant reformers. It was also opposed by certain extreme Protestants known as Anabaptists, who also opposed Orthodox Protestantism. When the first form of this article appeared, as Article 19 of the 42 Articles of 1553, you have that on your handout, an Anabaptist view was pointedly rejected. Quote, "Wherefore they are not to be hearkened unto, who affirm that Holy Scripture is given only to the weak, and who boast themselves continually of the Spirit, of whom, they say, they have learned such things as they teach, although the same be most evidently repugnant to the Holy Scriptures." Such views are by no means uncommon today among certain extreme charismatics, who hold that the immediate influence of God, the Holy Spirit, grants them knowledge that may not be found in Scripture. It has become a common response of those we would class as theologically liberal to say that they have been led by the Spirit to take up a position that is contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible and the historic interpretation received by the Church. In fairness to the liberals, they seldom, if ever, identify that Spirit, leaving us to ponder just who it is that is influencing them. However, the main target of this first clause, and indeed of the article as a whole, is the Roman Catholic Church. In the debates that took place between the Lutherans and Papists in Germany, and that were taking place everywhere, the gospel light was leading men and women to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. One side appealed to Scripture, and the other to tradition. When the papal party began to rally, it sought to settle and codify its response to the Protestant challenge with an ecumenical council. Taking its name from its main place of sitting, this council is known to us as the Council of Trent. The fourth session in 1546 began by setting out Rome's doctrine of Scripture. The first paragraph of the relevant decree includes this sentence. You have the decree on your handout. The Synod, following the examples of the Orthodox Fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, and also the said traditions, as well those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. For the time being, we will overlook the problem associated with the phrase "all the books of both the Old and New Testaments," and concentrate on the said traditions. Historically, Rome was not the first to propose an oral tradition. According to some of the rabbis, when Moses spoke of the law and commandments, he was deliberately distinguishing between the written law and unwritten commandments. That oral tradition, they maintain, remained with Israel until the time of exile, by which they mean the destruction of the temple in AD 70. At that point, Rabbi Judah the Prince began the process of writing down the oral Torah. It is found today in the law given to Moses on Sinai, in the Mishnah, and in the edicts of the rabbis. that it is found in the law of Moses means that it has its foundation in the traditions of interpretation found among the Jews. As an example, the straps that bind on the tefillin, or phylacteries, must be black. And it is said that this was first the practice of those who received the law from Moses, who handed down the practice to succeeding generations. That is, Scripture does not tell us what color those straps ought to be, but because the first people to wear them used black straps, they passed that down, and therefore it is part of the unwritten law. But the oral law is found in the Mishnah, or more particularly, in the 13 principles of Torah exegesis, may be shown from one example. Quote, "When God gave the written law to Moses, he also instructed him how one is to study and understand the Torah. Every word and letter in the Torah is exact, and many laws can be extrapolated from an extra or missing word or letter, or a particular sequence which the Torah chooses to use. The 13 principles are the keys to uncovering the secrets of the Torah and are called the Shlosh Esra Midot Shehorah Torah Nidreshet Bahem." And apologies to any Hebrew speakers for that. For instance, one of the rules is anything that was included in a general statement but was removed from the general statement in order to teach something was not removed to teach only about itself, but to apply its teaching to the entire generality. An example of the usage of this rule is, in Exodus 35, verse 3, the Torah says, "You shall not light fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, kindling a fire was already excluded in the general statement that prohibits work on the Sabbath, Exodus 20, verse 10. It was removed from the general rule and stated independently in this verse to teach us that it is a distinct form of work and as such carries a distinct penalty. Moreover, this lesson applies to each of the 39 categories of work included in the general statement. Thus, there isn't a broad category called work, rather each type of work is to be viewed as distinct. Therefore, if someone should do several kinds of work while unaware that they are forbidden on the Sabbath, he must bring a separate sin offering to atone for each type of work that he did. That apparently is what the oral Torah teaches. Since the time when the Jews began this process was during the first decades of the Christian church, it is only to be expected that the process was known to at least some of the Christian writers. It was a process that took a long time, and those living among Jews, perhaps most notably Jerome of Bethlehem, would have been familiar with it. Whether or not they approved, their knowledge of the practice spread. The theological and moral corruptions of the medieval church opened the door to other influences, and the rabbinical adherence to the oral Torah appeared to offer practical benefits to the church. In contrast with the oral Torah that is now written, the oral tradition of the Roman Catholic Church has never been written. Indeed, it cannot be, for none can say what it is. The tradition is revealed when the Pope and bishops sit in synod or ecumenical council and agree any point of doctrine or order. Their decisions are a final authority because they must be true to the unwritten tradition. One gets the feeling that this rule operates in much the same way as rules for the home. Rule one, father is always right. Rule two, when father is wrong, apply rule one. How can Rome ever hold herself accountable to Scripture or any other lesser authority if she believes that it is impossible for her to err? Two commentators on the articles are worth quoting at this point. First, Bishop Beveridge, writing in 1699. "If there be anything not contained in Scripture, and yet necessary to be known, then there is something necessary to be known which, notwithstanding, we can have no certainty of. What I see written I am certain of, because I see it written. But how can I be certain of anything which is not written? Must I therefore believe it because others do? Or can I therefore be certain of it because others are? Then I must believe and be certain of whatsoever others believe or are certain of. And so that must be a necessary article of my faith, which is an article of any man's faith. And so, unless I believe what everyone believes, I cannot be saved. But what reason have I to believe one man more than another? Are they not all men? No, the Pope is more than a man, acted with an infallible spirit, and therefore, in believing him, I do not believe a mere man, but God himself speaking by him. But what ground can I have to believe this? Is it written in the scriptures that the Pope is infallible? No, but that all men are liars. And so, that the Pope is infallible, I have no certain ground to believe it, and therefore no certain ground to believe anything he saith to be true. Secondly, James Boys, writing in 1716. But admit that some shall pretend that they are defective, that is, the scriptures, and do not contain all necessary truths. I must desire them to consider that if they do not, it must be because God either could not cause all that was necessary to be penned down, or would not. If they say he could not, then how can he inspire them at this time to deliver what they say is necessary? For he could as easily inspire the apostles as themselves. Or how could he deliver by tradition that which was necessary? For he might as easily cause it to have been penned down that it might remain in writing as speak it, that it might continue in the church by tradition. There is no doubt, therefore, to be made, but God could inspire men with a knowledge of all that is necessary and cause them to write it down for our admonition. If he could do this and would not, then how can that be necessary which he never revealed? Or how can he make us accountable for that which we never received? As he imparted no more than what the scriptures contain, he thought that sufficient, and we can be accountable for no more. For we cannot think that necessary which was never revealed, or ourselves responsible for that which we never received. It follows, therefore, that the Holy Scriptures contain all that is necessary to salvation, and that we need not give heed to the fancy of some who say they speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or to the tradition of others, who pretend to supply the defects of Scripture by their tradition. For the Scriptures are, in that sense, perfect, containing all things necessary to make us wise unto salvation. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. The Church of Rome has never resiled from this position, and maintains to this day the equal authority of the unwritten tradition with that of Scripture. As such, it continues to be capable of grievous error, and is no safe guide in matters of salvation. Its heterodox and heretical pronouncements, such as the recent one on capital punishment, arise in part from the insistence on the validity of the unwritten tradition. We reply, sola scriptura. Section 2, Holy Scripture, what it is, the Old Testament. The 27 books of the canonical Old Testament have been received by the Church from the Jews, and the Apostle Paul reminds us that the oracles of God were committed unto them. The teaching of Jesus Christ is rooted in the Jewish canon, our Old Testament, and his warning to the disciples that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, testifies to his full acceptance of what they would have recognized as Scripture. Paul states the reason for the Scriptures, meaning again the Jewish canon, when he writes to the Romans, Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter shares this understanding. Rejoicing in our receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, he adds, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. As Roger Beckwith points out, besides the passages addressed to Christians, there is a more limited but by no means insignificant number of occasions in the Gospels and Acts where non-Christian Jews are addressed. It here becomes vividly clear that the body of the Old Testament scriptures is something which both sides have in common. End quote. Jesus accuses the Sadducees of not knowing the scriptures, Mark 12:24, and warns the Jews to search the scriptures, John 5:39, which would be highly controversial if there were any disagreement between them over the identity of the scriptures. The number of quotations from various books and psalms shows that Jesus and his disciples and the gospel and epistle writers hold the same canon as the Jews. Indeed, almost all of the 27 books of the Old Testament are quoted or alluded to in the New. It is even possible to state with some certainty the order of the Jewish canon, at least as far as the first and last books are concerned. In Matthew 25:35 and Luke 11:51, Jesus refers to events from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which events are recorded respectively in Genesis 4 and 2 Chronicles 24. The significance of this is that those two books form the first and last in the Jewish canon. The Jewish scriptures are divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. First and Second Chronicles form the last part of the writings, and so are the end of the Jewish scriptures. As to the content of each book, Beveridge reminds us of the care taken by the scribes in copying the scriptures. He speaks of the great congregation assembled under Ezra and referred to in Nehemiah 8:10. That congregation met to determine, quote, the number of canonical books, distinguished the scriptures into verses, examining the several copies they had of the original, and comparing them together, declared what words were read but not written, or written but not read, whence arose the Keri and the Kativ. And they numbered every word, letter, and verse of every book, set down which was the middle verse or middle word of the book, and how oft such or such words were used. From that date, no alteration could be made to the Jewish canon, since the very number of the verses was set, and since the very number of the characters in each verse was known. The Old Testament today is largely set aside by some. In Anglican churches, where Holy Communion is the main or only service, the readings are almost always from the New Testament. Appeals to the Old Testament in matters of morals are discounted as being to a dead letter and to a law that no longer has any force for us. Any who labor under this misapprehension would do well to consider the teaching of Article 7 of the Old Testament. It reads, "The Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man." This brings us to the same point that was made both in the title of Article 6 and in the first sentence, that Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. We must ask first, what is meant by salvation? And secondly, whether it is set forth in both Testaments. The answer is supplied, at least in part, in the final words of Article 7. No Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments that are called moral. The breadth of whatsoever may be intended to include all classes of men, from kings to commoners. It may be intended to include all callings of men, from popes up. It may be intended to cover all theological views, especially among those who rejected the abiding necessity of the moral law. Among these latter are the antinomians of every age, as well as the revivers of Manichaeism, that taught that the law was the product of the prince of darkness and not of the god of light, and other Anabaptists, old and new. If no Christian man is free from the obedience of the commandments, it follows that there is more to salvation, at least in a sense, than simply having our sins forgiven. As the Apostle Paul exhorts, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. To do so is our reasonable service. Neither are we to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In short, the word salvation speaks to the whole of our Christian life, from conversion onwards. Holy Scripture is our sure and only guide in living the Christian life. To use William Romaine's titles, in the life, the walk, and the triumph of faith. If we begin this life through faith, in an obedience to those things which we find set before us in Scripture, will we dare to look to any other authority, much less to the unwritten traditions of Rome, for the life we live once we have come to faith? To repeat the words of Bishop Beveridge, is it written in the Scriptures that the Pope is infallible? No, but that all men are liars. And so that the Pope is infallible, I have no certain ground to believe it, and therefore no certain ground to believe anything he saith to be true. All of this bears out the middle part of Article 7. Wherefore they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. Paul wrote to the Corinthians of the fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, writing to the Hebrews, the same apostle gives the example of Noah, who by faith was made the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He goes on to speak of Moses, who, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Other verses could be added. The Old Testament, therefore, is in every wise to be retained, used, and believed as teaching the same salvation as contained in the New. We are not to set one testament against the other in any matter, neither being contrary to the other. If any ask whether there were ever any books of the Old or New Testament, of whose authority there was some doubt in the Church, it would be possible to give a long list of the different canons accepted by different churches and at different times. It would be possible to speak at length about the quibbles entertained by one school or another, by one church father or another, about the canonicity of this or that book of the Bible. In the end, however, we stand with Augustine of Hippo when he declared, "In canonical scriptures, you must follow the judgment of the majority of the churches. You will prefer those received by all Catholic churches to those which are not received by some. But in those which are not universally received, you will prefer those which the major and graver part receive to those which are received by the fewer churches and those of minor authority. And if you find some received by the majority and others received by the more authoritative churches, though I do not think this case will ever occur, you may regard them as of equal authority." This quotation from his De Doctrina Christiana may appear to rest our acceptance of the canon on the authority of the Church, which is essentially Rome's view. However, a more careful reading shows that Augustine is in fact showing that it is the more universal recognition by the better churches of the canonicity of any book that must be received by us. In other words, those better churches show themselves to be better by accepting most readily the whole of the inspired canon. It is not they that set the canon, but that they, accepting the canon, are more obedient and therefore may be termed better churches. This point may be illustrated by a guarded appeal to the versions. Even the great uncials, those Alexandrian text types, such as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, that contain all the signs of Marcionite corruption, bear witness to the same canon of the New Testament as that which we receive today. More trustworthy is the witness of the fathers and of their lectionaries, who refer to, quote from, or in other ways indicate approval of every book of the New Testament as we have it. Section 3. Holy Scripture, what it is not. The third sentence relegates the apocryphal writings to a lesser role, one that lacks any authority in the establishing of any doctrine. What is the Apocrypha, and why was it a matter of dispute? The word Apocrypha is applied to those writings placed in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew. Their inclusion has led some to think that they were once considered inspired, but their place at the end of the canonical books has led others to consider that they always separated from the inspired books. Confusion over the value of the Apocrypha is evident in the writings of many of the fathers, and Beveridge in particular has a helpful section on this subject. The confusion is perhaps best demonstrated by contrasting the opinions of two fathers on the matter. On the one hand, Augustine of Hippo set a weak distinction between the Apocrypha and the canonical Old Testament. Jerome, on the other hand, who is named in this article, wrote, "As therefore the Church reads indeed Judith and Tobit and the books of Maccabees, but doth not receive them amongst the canonical scriptures, so these two books, the Book of Wisdom and Jesus the Son of Sirach, the Church may read for edification and instruction of the people, but not to confirm the authority of ecclesiastical doctrines." Jerome's testimony, therefore, is that at least part of the Apocrypha was read, but not to establish doctrine. It was read for example of life, an instruction in manners or morals, as our article declares. That this, the examples contained in parts of the Apocrypha, might have a certain benefit in encouraging sinners to a holy life and the righteous to perseverance. Since those writings lack canonical authority, however, they could not be used for anything more. The reason why this mattered was that Trent's decree would place the apocryphal books on a par with the canonical scriptures and with the unwritten tradition supposedly available to the successors of the apostles. An anathema was and is placed on those who deny the canonicity of the Apocrypha and the veracity of the unwritten tradition. Against Rome's assertion that the Word of God is more than 66 books of the canonical scriptures, Article 6 and the Church of England insist that it is not. We have no use for an unwritten tradition, nor for books whose authorship was without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. However, insofar as the article appears to accept Jerome's verdict that the apocryphal writings may be read for instruction in life and example of manners, we affirm the earlier point that salvation concerns the life we live as believers, that is, from the moment of our coming to faith. Such instruction may be of benefit to unbelievers, in that they may see the difference between their own lives and the lives of those who live in the fear of the Lord. Any who are led to see this may then be led to see Christ. However, it would be strange indeed if the Church began with the Apocrypha and then turned to the canonical scriptures. Since Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, that must necessarily include all things needed in order to bring someone to faith in Christ. The Apocrypha, therefore, may have some small use after a person has been born again, but would seem to have little use, if any, before then. But insofar as the Apocrypha is not contrary to Scripture, it ought not to be banned. But again, insofar as the Apocrypha is devoid of divine authority in its composition, it must not be used to establish any doctrine. Section 4, Holy Scripture, what it is, the New Testament. The final part of the article speaks of all the books of the New Testament as they are commonly received, being received as canonical by the Church of England. This briefest part of the article may seem superfluous. Rome, after all, did not reject the New Testament. If we look a little deeper, we may see that this phrase also is of benefit. In the first place, our receiving of these books is, along with the Old Testament canon, not derived from the fact that others have also received them. Rather, we find in them the consistent witness of God the Holy Spirit to the same truths contained in the Old Testament. We find the same hope, albeit fulfilled rather than promised. We find the type of which the Old Testament knows only the shadow, as Christ and his atonement and the promise of heaven. Therefore, we delight in the New Testament as giving us the fuller revelation of those things we find first in the Old. That Christ is set forth so plainly here, in the flesh, so to speak, is ample testimony to the wisdom of receiving the Gospels as canonical. That we have in the Acts of the Apostles the plainest demonstration of the fulfillment of the divine commission to go and teach all nations, and that we see so many examples of God's blessing in that work, shows that this part of the New Testament is also to be received as canonical. When we come to the epistles, what do we find? We find teaching that derives from Christ's own teaching, in part written by men who are disciples of Christ, and in the case of St. Paul, one who received the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:12. Indeed, the same apostle tells us that if any man preach any other gospel unto us than that which we have received, let that man be anathema. Such a curse can only hold true, and such a warning can only be worth heeding, if the gospel we have received is true, and if there is an authoritative account and record of that gospel for us to refer to. This is why Paul explained that he had conferred not with flesh and blood following his conversion, nor went up to Jerusalem to the apostles, but went to Arabia and preached. It was only after some 3 years that Paul met and spoke with Peter, and that only for 15 days. It would be another 15 years before he would go and meet the rest of the apostles, and even then he did not come to find out what the gospel was, nor to have his doctrine confirmed by then, but merely to tell them what it was that he was already teaching. Their response was to give him the right hand of fellowship, meaning that they saw him as teaching the same doctrine they did. There was no difference. And so the internal testimony of the New Testament is that it is all of one sort, being of one origin. It is God-breathed, and tending to the same purpose, to glorify God and to save sinners. We are, therefore, to receive as canonical the whole of the New Testament. Many have not. Over the centuries, various groups and influential individuals have rejected one part or another, one book or another. Yet there has never been a time when the Church as a whole has rejected all the New Testament. Today, groups like the Jesus Seminar deny the canonicity of John's Gospel. They will prefer the Bible to replace the fourth Gospel with a pseudepigraphical Gospel of Thomas. They posit a variety of reasons, but at bottom they dislike the Gospel of John because it teaches the divinity of Christ unavoidably. Since they seek to differentiate between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, and since they, in common with skeptical liberals over the years, reject the possibility of the miraculous in any form, the doctrine of a divine Christ is anathema to them. But we are not of that sort. Article 6 requires the Church of England and all of her members to hold the New Testament to be the canonical scriptures, containing all things necessary to salvation, in conjunction with the canonical Old Testament. And so we conclude our survey of this article. It remains for me to say a word on why it is so important to begin this conference here, when the subject is our justification and everlasting salvation. Surely, some might think, we would do better to begin at Article 11 of the justification of man. Indeed not. To do so would be to put ourselves in danger of falling into the very same pit that Rome is in. What would be our basis for our discussion? By what standard would the various papers yet to be enjoyed be judged? Who would adjudicate between the opinions expressed? How would the subsequent speakers know that they were setting forth the true doctrine? If our foundation were some unwritten tradition, or a collection of pious but uninspired books, then the value of this conference would be commensurate with that foundation. It would be little worth. We might hear learned things about the opinions of others. We might find ourselves repeating the words of the poem Tomlinson. Oh, this I have felt, and this I have guessed, and this I have heard men say, and this they wrote that another man wrote of a carle in Norroway. Nay, this I had heard, quoth Tomlinson, and this was noised abroad, and this I had got from a Belgian book on the word of a dead French lord. If so, we may find ourselves on the receiving end of the verdict pronounced on the same Tomlinson. We have threshed a stook of print and book, and winnowed a chattering wind, and many a soul wherefrom he stole, but his own we cannot find. But if, on the other hand, we look to, inquire of, and rest on the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make us wise unto salvation, we shall stand on solid ground, and be guided by the best and surest light. The psalmist declared, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Do we want, do we need, any other light? Hear William Beveridge once more. The scriptures are sufficient to make a man, yea, a man of God, a minister, 1 Timothy 4:11, one whose duty it is to declare the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, yea, the scriptures are sufficient to make such a man perfect, furnishing him with whatsoever he need acquaint his people with, or his people need to be confirmed in. And in the foregoing verse, he tells Timothy, the scriptures are able to make him wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. But how can that be, unless they contain all things necessary to salvation? What is it to be wise unto salvation, but to know whatsoever it is necessary to be known in order to salvation? If the scriptures do not therefore contain all things necessary to be known, how can they make us wise unto salvation? And James Boys, if the scriptures can make the Christian perfect, they must contain every particular that is necessary for salvation and answer every exigency in our Christian warfare. We know of no promise of mercy and forgiveness but what is here mentioned, of no threatening of duty or damnation but what is here recorded, of no Christian duties but what are here commanded, and of no proceedings in the day of judgment but what are herein specified, of no heaven and the joys of it, but what are here described, and of no hell and the terrible torments of it, but what are here exposed. And therefore the scriptures must contain all that is necessary for us to know, believe, or practice. Finally, let us hear that other overlooked standard of the Church of England, the Book of Homilies. Unto a Christian man, there can be nothing either more necessary or profitable than the knowledge of Holy Scripture. For as much as in it is contained God's true word, setting forth his glory and also man's duty. And there is no truth nor doctrine necessary for our justification and everlasting salvation, but that is or may be drawn out of that fountain and well of truth. Let us have recourse to the scriptures, our daily bread, that we may feed upon the word of God. Let us all know and walk in the way of life, being guided therein by God's holy word. Above all, may we know Christ, the living word. Amen.